Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. As we read 1 Peter, we cannot help but notice that most of Peter's concern is with Christian conduct. When you think about it, Peter spends most of his time in this letter of five chapters telling Christians how to live, how to conduct themselves. And so I'm thinking that in Peter's mind, he wanted the Christian community to have and to maintain a powerful witness before unbelievers, first and foremost, by their conduct. And so I want to reiterate to all of us that our conduct, how we live, what we do, what we don't do, is a powerful witness to everyone around us. Yes, it's good to be able to share the gospel and to verbalize it to people. After all, people will not know how to become a Christian unless they verbally hear the gospel. But I think what's going to give our words a hearing is our life. And it's amazing that Peter spends so much time talking to these Christians and encouraging them, almost coaching them to live in a way that will make the gospel attractive, to live in a way that will actually put to silence the ignorance of foolish people so that no one will have anything bad to say about Christians. In fact, that people would actually want to become Christians because of the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves. Just by way of introduction, let's notice the word conduct that's used in 1 Peter. The first reference is in chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1 and verse 15, we have the word conduct. Peter says there, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." In all your behavior, be holy, be dedicated, be consecrated to the Lord and to His plans and His purposes. Notice, if you will, verse 17. Here we have the verb form of conduct. Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." So now our conduct is to be reverent. We're to have a conduct of reverence and respect for God. And then look at verse 18. We have the word conduct again. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your" what? "Aimless conduct. From your pointless or purposeless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ," and so on. So now we Christians, now that we're Christians, we don't have aimless conduct, but our conduct is full of aim. It's full of direction. It's full of purpose. It has a goal. And that's to serve God, to carry out His commands and to do His will. Go, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 12. Here we have another reference to the word conduct. Chapter 2 and verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Go with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Here we have a situation where a wife, a Christian woman, may have an unbelieving husband. So Peter gives some advice on what to do. How does a believing Christian woman cope with an unbelieving husband? "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." Notice how important conduct is, how important behavior is in terms of winning a lost husband. Notice verse 2. "When they observe your chaste" or your pure conduct accompanied by fear, that is conduct that's accompanied by reverence or respect for the husband. And then, if you will, go to verse 16. Same chapter, chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter says there, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers," that's referring to unbelievers, to pagans, to Gentiles, "that when they defame you, when they say things against you, when they accuse you of being evildoers, those who revile or reproach your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So they see your good conduct, and they're silenced. They can't say anything bad about us. Well, let's think about this morning. Why does Peter spend so much time addressing Christian conduct? It's because our conduct shows, it proves to the world the credibility of the gospel. Is the gospel really true? Did Jesus really die for us and our sins on the cross so that if we believe in him, all of our sins are forgiven and we are delivered from the power of sin to rule over us? If that's really true, then it needs to be demonstrated in the way that we Christians live. So we Christians are, by our conduct, by our behavior, by our deeds, by our works, sort of like a living billboard, a living advertisement for Christ and his power to change human lives. If people don't see any change in our lives, if people don't see any transformation, if we're not any different from the prevailing culture, why become a Christian? So we are supposed to be living proof for the power of the gospel. Well, let's think about this morning. Let's just go back now and think about our conduct. And I have six things in my notes. Perhaps we'll get to all of them this morning. Maybe we won't. But anyway, let's start. Number one, conduct among the Gentiles. We've already mentioned this in some of the verses we've read, but let's go back and talk about this. Let's think about this. Go to chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2, conduct among the Gentiles is number one. Conduct among the Gentiles. And of course, now Peter is thinking about conduct among unbelievers. I mean, the Gentiles are unbelievers. How is our conduct supposed to be among non-Christians, unbelievers, pagans, if you will, in the context in which first Peter was written? So go back with me to chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. And we're going to look at this whole paragraph here for just a moment. Peter says there in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you," in other words, I implore you, I beseech you, "as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain or refrain from fleshly lust or sinful lusts which war against your soul." In other words, as Christians, we have the desire to please God and live for him, but we also have a fallen, sinful human nature, and at times we really do desire to give in to sinful passions because we're still human. So now, having given that command or that mandate in verse 11, Peter goes on to say in verse 12, now, what should we do? We should have our conduct, our behavior, honorable or attractive or winsome or desirable among the Gentiles, among unbelievers. See, we want to be a good advertisement for the power of the gospel to change lives. We want to be a good living witness for Jesus Christ, first and foremost, by our conduct. And then Peter explains the rationale behind it, so that when they speak, that is when unbelievers speak against you as evildoers, when they have all kinds of bad things to say about us, when they misunderstand us, when they want to accuse our good deeds as being evil, they may, by our good works, which they observe, they're going to see our good works, they're going to see our good deeds, they're going to see our good behavior. It says there, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. It kind of reminds me of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Let your light so shine among men that they may," what? "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It almost sounds like Peter is reiterating the teaching of Jesus Christ. So, unbelievers are supposed to see our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, I think what's happening here is that these non-believers, through our good deeds and our good works, are going to be attracted to Christ. They're going to be attracted to the gospel. And yes, they will listen to our verbal presentation of the gospel. And by and by, at some point, they too will become Christians. I don't think if they remain unbelievers, they're going to have any reason to glorify God. So I think these unbelievers, some of them are going to become Christians. And they're going to have every reason to glorify God because they have become Christians. Through, first and foremost, our conduct. Now, what's the day of visitation? Well, it may be the day when God visits the earth at the second coming of Christ. It could be that all these people who have become Christians through our Christian witness, they will have an opportunity to praise God at the time. The day of visitation might also refer to the day of God's mercy, when God visits these unbelievers and they are drawn to Christ, they repent of their sins, they believe the gospel, And so it may be a reference to the day of God's mercy and the day of their salvation when they come to faith in Christ. At that time in their lives, they're glorifying God and they're praising Him. So we may have a couple of different interpretations on the day of visitation. But nevertheless, we see the importance of Christian conduct. Now, Peter goes on and says in verse 13, therefore, if our conduct is going to be honorable and winsome and attractive and beautiful among the unbelievers, what should we do? Well, we should be good law-abiding citizens. Notice verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, to every command, even every human command, for the Lord's sake, so that we have a good testimony for the Lord and a good advertisement for the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, whether it's submission to the King is supreme, verse 14, or to governors as those who are sent by the King for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now notice verse 15, for this is the will of God, this is the plan of God, that by our doing good, by good Christian conduct, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How are we going to silence foolish, unbelieving people who don't believe in God and who don't think they have any need to serve God or keep His commands? How are we going to put to silence all those who scoff and mock Christianity and accuse us of being weird because we believe God created everything, or accuse us of being weird and odd because we still uphold moral standards? How are we going to put them to silence? By arguing with them? By seeing who can come up with the greatest arguments? By speaking? By having a war of words? No, Peter says it's by our good conduct. As they observe our good deeds, the fact that they can't fault us for anything. We are people who love our neighbor and we do good to those around us. We don't harm or injure other people. And we're not just selfish people, but we truly have the best interest of other people at heart. When we live that way, people cannot fault us. Peter goes on to say in verse 16 that we as Christians should live as free, yet not using our freedom, our liberty, as a cloak or as a covering to do evil, but rather we should live as servants of God. We are now free as Christians to serve God and to carry out His plans and His purposes. So therefore, in verse 17, to live as good law-abiding citizens means that we will honor all people. We'll respect all people just because they're human and they've been made in the image and likeness of God. Even if they're people we don't agree with, even if they're people of different religions, even if they're people who have different moral standards that are completely diametrically opposed to ours, we still respect them, even though we don't embrace their unrighteousness. So we honor all people. We love the brotherhood. We love others within the community of Christ. We really fear God. We're developing, and people see in our lives we have this utmost reverence for God, and we honor the King. Notice verse 18. Peter continues this winsome, attractive conduct among the Gentiles by talking about servants and how they should be submissive to their masters, not only to the good, but also to the harsh. And then he talks about Christ as an example of suffering. So if we're going to live well among the Gentiles, we need to have conduct that's attractive for the sake of Christ. Number two, the conduct of spouses. The conduct of spouses. Did you know that your marriage and how the husband and the wife and how you conduct yourselves and how you react in the context of marriage can be a good witness for the gospel and for God? Do people see that your marriage has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? So now we go to chapter 3, if you will. And as I've mentioned here in verse 1, Peter talks about how an unbelieving husband can be and should be won by a Christian woman. Is it by the woman constantly nagging her husband, oh, you got to come to church. If you don't come to church, God can't be happy with you. Is it by nagging and cajoling and being domineering? No. It's by her conduct. Notice there that it talks about an unbelieving man being won to Christ, being won to the gospel, without a word. Now, presumably, this unbelieving husband, if he's married to a Christian, I'm sure he knows the gospel. He knows something about Jesus Christ, and he knows something about his death on the cross for the sins of the world. But Peter emphasizes that he will be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So I think in Peter's thinking, in Peter's mind, the proof of Christianity is not just in our words and seeing how fast we can spit out the facts of the gospel and perhaps share God's four spiritual laws with someone, but rather the proof of Christianity is in our conduct. Especially verse 2, when the unbelieving husband observes his wife's pure conduct, that refers to purity in every aspect of life, not just sexual purity, and also the wife's reverence or respect. Peter goes on to say in verse 3 that a woman's ageless beauty should shine forth. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning and arranging of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on of fine apparel and so on, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God very precious. I don't think Peter is saying that a woman can't fix her hair or wear any jewelry. After all, a woman needs to and should wear clothes. So I think what Peter is saying, don't focus so much on merely external things, but a woman should develop inner ageless qualities, which will always be beautiful even when she gets older in life. Now, for the men, even though Peter doesn't specifically say anything here about the men and their character at this juncture, it doesn't hurt for men as well to develop inner character of manhood. Our society, I think, has a perverted sense of manhood. I think manhood really comes down in terms of using our strength to be good providers and protectors. Men should be providers and protectors. And by saying that, I'm not saying everything that should be said about masculinity or manhood. But our society has a sort of a distorted view of manhood. So keep that in mind. Unbelieving husbands can be won without a word. Now, looking at the men in terms of what Peter does say, verse 7. He doesn't let the men off the hook here. He's got some words for Christian husbands and how they treat their wives. And again, the whole point being is that our conduct, even in marriage, can be a powerful testimony to other people. So here's how a man should treat his wife. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives with understanding. In other words, with knowledge. Get to know your wife. Get to know her needs. Find out how to meet her needs, whether spiritual or physical, mental or emotional. So dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor, giving respect to the wife as to the weaker vessel. I suppose men can develop more physical strength. They have been made by God to have more muscle than women, although I do know some women that are stronger than men, physically speaking. I don't think Peter is saying here that women are weak in spirit or weak in mind. He is simply commenting about that they tend to be the weaker of the sexes compared to the greater physical strength or the greater possibility of men having strength. And then Peter says something else about the husbands, that they should treat their wife as an equal partner in the wonder of sharing in God's salvation. Notice the end of the verse. And as being heirs, heirs together. In other words, partners. Equal partners together of the grace of God that has given you eternal life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So men really need to get to understand their wives, really meet their wives' needs, show great respect, and view her as an equal partner. Not viewing her inferior, but viewing her as an equal partner in all of the grace that God has poured out on Christians, whether male or female. So I think Peter holds out to us the vision that even our marriages can be a great witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and our marriages should truly be changed and transformed by the gospel. Okay, number three, moving right along here. Number three, conduct of the tongue. Conduct of the tongue. Even our tongue, our words, what we say, how we react to situations and what words come out of our mouth is a powerful witness to the gospel. Notice, if you will, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. And here you can put down in your notes verses 8 through 12 if you'd like. The conduct of the tongue. Notice verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. That means even being courteous with your tongue, with your mouth, and what comes out. Be courteous, be polite. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. In other words, don't return an insult with an insult. Someone says something bad to you, nasty or derogatory, don't fire right back in kind with a derogatory, insulting statement. That's not the Christian way, and that's not a good advertisement for the gospel. But he says here in verse 9, but on the contrary, just the opposite, return a blessing. If someone says something bad about you, say something that would wish them well, or wishes them God's blessing on them. Peter says, well, you Christians should know that you were called to inherit a blessing. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. That means anything deceitful or false. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, Peter is hammering away at the importance of good Christian conduct. And in these verses, he especially points out the importance of the tongue and good words that adorn the gospel. Number four, conduct of hope. If you're taking notes, put down number four, conduct of hope. In other words, as Christians, our conduct should demonstrate hope. Our conduct should be hopeful. And unbelievers, non-Christians, are supposed to notice this hope that we have. Go with me now to chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. Chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. Okay, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Question mark. Again, Peter is advocating that our conduct should be transformed by the gospel, and Christians should only be doing that which is good. So Peter says simply by way of logic and rhetoric here, well, who's going to harm you? If you're always doing what is good, who's going to harm you? It's not likely you would be harmed. It's not likely that someone would give you a hard time or want to do something bad to you if you're only doing what is good. But then Peter does make a concession in verse 14. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's always a possibility that as Christians we will suffer for doing good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, you are blessed. And then he quotes again from the Old Testament, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But what should we do when we are suffering for righteousness' sake? Peter says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God. Some translation says, but sanctify Jesus as Lord. The ones we have, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, enthrone God in your hearts. Make God the one whom you serve resolutely, without apology, without any wavering. So sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready. Be ready to give a defense or an answer or an explanation to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So I would surmise by looking at this verse, Peter expects our lives to be a showcase of Christian hope. And people are supposed to notice something about us that is different. We have a hopeful, positive, optimistic attitude and outlook on life. Let me ask you, if someone asked you, boy, how come you seem so hopeful? How come you seem to weather the pressures and the problems of life so well? How come you handle the loss of a loved one so well? Or this great trial you're going through? You got cancer and the prognosis doesn't look good. How are you holding up so well? Where is this hopefulness or this positiveness coming from? What would you say to them? How would you answer? You know, we may have some golden opportunities to witness verbally for the Lord Jesus Christ by our conduct, especially our conduct when it's under pressure, when it's under stress, when we're going through difficulties and trials and things aren't going very well at all. Let's think about this for a moment. What would we say to someone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in you? Let me suggest at least two things. If you will, just go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. What did Peter say there? Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a hope that lives on. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Resurrection. So I think one aspect of our hope is the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's really the Son of God. What he did for me in the cross must be powerful and effective. He really is who he claimed to be. He's alive from the dead. And so the gospel is true. And it's right for me to put my faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus is alive. The other aspect of our hope, notice chapter 1, verse 13. It's also another word that begins with R, the letter R. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I think the other part of our hope is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. So when people start asking us about our hope is founded, it's grounded in Christ. When people ask us for the hope that we have, it's a golden opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and returning. And so we have hope. We can put all of our problems and all of the suffering and all of the anguish of life and all of the disappointments of life into proper perspective because Jesus has been raised from the dead and is the invincible Lord over all. He's the one who's going to come again and take us to be with himself, from whose love we can never be severed. So Peter now envisions that we live a hopeful life before unbelievers. Notice at the end of verse 15, he tells us how we should talk to unbelievers. Should we argue them? Should we look down upon them with a holier-than-thou attitude? Should we talk in a condescending manner? No. Notice what Peter says, that we should talk to unbelievers with meekness and fear. That word fear could also be translated respect. We speak to non-believers out of a great sense of humility and a great sense of respect. Anything else will do the gospel harm. And then let's go to point number 5. Moving right along here. Point number 5. Conduct in the will of God. Conduct in the will of God. Go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I suppose this lesson is really like a survey of 1 Peter, just observing Peter's emphasis on conduct. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Conduct in the will of God. Notice what Peter says here. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves or fortify your minds also with the same thinking. Arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does Peter mean by that? I think he means that if we're suffering, if we're being persecuted for our faith, it's because we are living lives that are radically different from the pagans around us. That's what Peter implies to the original audience to whom he wrote. For he who has suffered, what Christian is suffering in the flesh, he's suffering because he has ceased from sin. He's turned away from all of his sins. He's no longer running down to the pagan temples and engaged in all of the terrible, impure, pagan rituals down there. He's no longer doing the same immoral things as his neighbors are doing. He's not running with them to the same types of sins and so on. The Christian is living differently. And I think Peter is sort of supposing that he's suffering in some way for his faith in Christ, and it's because that Christian has ceased from sin. He's living a different life now. He's living a different lifestyle than the prevailing cultural lifestyle. Notice verse 2, that the Christian should no longer, the believer should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust or the desires or the passions of men, but rather for the will of God. And unbelievers are supposed to see that. They're supposed to see that we have a craving or a desire to do the will of God. Notice what Peter says in verse 3. For he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime. So I suppose he's thinking of these pagans who perhaps were converted in life at such a point where they had spent a long time engaged in sinful things. So he says, look, you've spent enough of your past doing the will of the Gentiles. You've spent enough of your past living like a pagan. When we walked, we lived in licentiousness, that is to say, lewdness or impure, immoral conduct. When we lived in lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, that's the pagan past. He says you spent enough time doing all of that, that's to be history. He says in verse 4, in regard to these things, they, that is unbelievers who are now seeing your transformed life, they think it's strange, they think it weird that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or reckless living. And they speak evil of you. So these early Christians had a transformed life. They stopped living like pagans. They started living like the servants of God. And the pagans just were baffled by it. They couldn't figure it out. And then they had bad things to say about these Christians. Notice, however, Peter's emphasis on Christians having changed lives. They are different. They are now engaged in a new plan to do the will of God. Notice verse 5. They, that is these unbelievers who are criticizing and speaking evil of Christians, they will give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. By the way, the living refers to people who are living. The dead refers to people who were living, but are now dead. In other words, everybody, every human being, whether living or deceased, will be judged by God. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those, probably to Christians who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Perhaps they were martyred for their faith, or they died a natural death, but the pagans said, aha, they died young, or they died early, or they got what they deserved because they abandoned serving all this pantheon of pagan gods. And yet, on the other hand, they're going to live according to God in the Spirit. They're really alive to God. That's a hard verse to interpret. And then let's go on to final point this morning, point number 6, conduct amid suffering. Number 6, conduct amid suffering. And for this point, we can look at verses, chapter 4, same chapter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And here, Peter speaks about Christians suffering for their faith, being persecuted. And we're not to think it's a strange thing. Notice what he says in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, probably some form of persecution, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Notice the usage of the word strange. That was used back up in verse 4. You remember when the unbelievers, in regard to these things, the unbelievers, they think it's strange. You don't live like them anymore. Now Peter says to us Christians, we should not think it strange when we suffer for our faith. He says, well, how should we handle this? What should we do? And here's our testimony again. Here's our conduct speaking volumes for Christ. Verse 13, but rejoice. In other words, when we're suffering for our faith in Christ, rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's an interesting way to look at our sufferings. When we suffer for Christ, it's as if we're sharing or participating in the sufferings that Jesus experienced. Never would have thought of that if Peter didn't tell me that. But to rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed... See, now we get back to our hope. Our hope is in the revelation of Christ. He's coming back. When His glory is revealed, that we may be glad with exceeding joy. Because all of the sufferings in this life will be rectified by the coming of Christ and the glory that He gives us. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ... In other words, if people say bad things against you because you are a Christian, you are blessed. Blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. In other words, if we're suffering as Christians for our faith, we should consider ourselves blessed because it's proof that God's glorious Holy Spirit is upon us and our lives have been transformed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Amazing. He starts off by saying, don't suffer as a murderer. That's about the worst sin you could commit, murdering somebody. Don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief, that is to say, a robber who steals. Well, then he uses a very general word, an evildoer. But then he talks about a busybody. Imagine putting a busybody in the same category as a murderer, a robber, and as an evildoer. So, we shouldn't be busybodies in other people's business. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, so I guess that means we can suffer, even though we're Christians, we can suffer, but not suffering for being a Christian. After all, if I go out and rob a bank, and then you hear the next day that I was arrested and put in jail, am I suffering as a Christian? No! I'm suffering because I did evil, and I'm getting exactly what I deserve. So, you know, you got to be careful. You hear about all these Christians, you know, they got this big long story about how I'm suffering. I'm suffering as a Christian. I'm suffering for my faith. You know, and some of them really aren't suffering for their faith. They're suffering for all of their own weaknesses and shortcomings and their own sins. And sometimes they're suffering because they can't get along with anybody. every time they meet somebody, the sparks fly. They can't say anything good. They got a chip in their shoulder. And then they can't wonder why they don't have good relationships. And they claim, oh, poor me. Woe is me. I'm a martyr for Christ. And they're really not suffering for being a Christian. In fact, they'd be suffering a lot less if they started living like a Christian. But you can't tell them that. They just won't see it. So anyway, this is a survey of various verses. Oh, let's read the end of verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. In other words, don't ever be ashamed that you're really truly suffering for your faith, but rather glorify God in this matter. We're praising God because somebody out there, although we're suffering for our faith, somebody out there is noticing that our lives have been changed by God and the power of the gospel. And that's an occasion to glorify God. So this is just a survey this morning to show Peter's emphasis on Christian conduct. And I've often wondered, I've often thought to myself, why is it that the modern day church in America seems so weak? Why is it that we don't seem to have the influence that we really would like to have on our world? Maybe it's because Christian conduct really isn't what it should be. Especially when there's so many Christian marriages that are really no different than unbelieving marriages, and that the divorce rate among Christians is the same as non-Christians. So I think as good Christians, we have to ask ourselves, what's missing from our witness today? And I believe we really need to get back to having conduct that makes the gospel attractive. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, truly your word is a light for our path and a lamp unto our feet. It shows us how to live. And Lord, we really want, from the bottom of our hearts, we really want our conduct to be attractive. Lord, we want our conduct to be a good advertisement for the transforming power of the gospel. But Lord, you know we're weak, we're limited, we're frail. We so often do not measure up to your expectations and to what your word says. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit have free course to change us through the ministry of your word, Lord, that we might really be a lighthouse for the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go and among whomever we rub shoulders. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our last hymn and final hymn this morning is hymn number 477, Channels Only, Blessed Master. Let's think about how God could use us as a channel. He could work through us as an agent to accomplish his plans and his purposes. 477, let's stand as we sing all four stanzas, 477.